who I identify as the Lord God Almighty, the I Am and the Ancient of Days, and I start out, is He the Creator? You do not believe He is body resurrected. Do you believe He is the Creator? Is He omniscient? Is He omnipresent? Is He omnipotent? Is He without sin? Did His body, again, resurrect, or did it go into corruption? And if it is still in the earth, as you believe, where is it? Did it go into decay and rot and be eaten by worms? How do they answer that? Now off I go into John 8:24. If you do not believe I am God, if you do not believe I am, you will perish in your sins. John 8:58, before time I am. John 1:3-4, I tell them that He is. Of course, this is today's discussion, so I'm right there, aren't I? It's marvelous that they would come on this week when all of this stuff is in my head. I've just written it all down. John 1:3-4, He is the primeval light of Genesis 1. Genesis 1, the first 4 days declare His incarnation, His coming, His death, His crucifixion, His resurrection, His body resurrection, and His ascension. He is the Shekinah glory in the flesh. Is He not? That's what I say to them. He is the flaming sword, the burning bush, the pillar of cloud of Exodus. He is who He is in Revelation 1:12-16. And effectively on the Mount of Transfiguration, this bright, incredible, white, burning light. That's who He is. He is the light that comes to darkness. And so, that's what I pour all over them. Do you believe that, I ask them, or not? How do they do when you declare Jesus Christ to be all of those things? What do? They said not one word. Not one word. Now, I talk loud, and I'm really aggressive. But I throw all of that, bam, as soon as the door opens. Body resurrection, deity of Christ, omniscience, omnipotence. He's the Shekinah glory. He's the light of the world, the primeval light that is first given to the world, Genesis 1. His incarnation, crucifixion, resurrection, ascension is in the first 4 days of creation. Do you believe that? If you don't believe that, you will perish in your sins. Is His body corrupted? Bam, 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 bam. And so, when I stopped, because I want to be friendly and give them a chance, so I stopped. And here's what she said to me. The older lady of the two ladies. The young lady, I started talking to her because I could tell really quickly that no one had ever told her that this could happen as you go door to door. The older lady, she seemed to know. And here was her response. She said to me, I'd rather not talk about that. Ooh, that's great. I love that because I get to say back to her, I know. I know that you don't want to talk about that. And when you do want to talk about that, please come back. Because this is what I want to talk about. And I'll be happy to talk to you or any of your associates. There's one in the car out there driving around to make sure that you're protected. You can tell them that I would love to talk about this. Please come back. And I hit them again with John 8:24. If you do not believe I am, you will perish in your sins. And I said, if you believe that His body went into corruption, then you do not believe He's God. He must be body resurrected in order to be God. And so you will perish in your sins if you do not believe He was resurrected. And when you want to talk about that, please come back. See, these such groups depend on, they assume that they will never encounter someone who has deity of Christ ammunition from the Old Testament. That's what they count on. So when you have deity of Christ ammunition from the Old Testament, they are silent. And she looked at her friend, or her young associate. And her young associate is doing what? Yeah, looking at her, hoping that she can do something, which is what? She can deal with this, and she cannot. And so I look at the young girl and say, didn't teach you this in proselytizing class, did they? No, sir. Well, you should ask why. When faced with the deity of Christ, they fall silent and they do not return. Every time they are silent, and most of the time they will not come back. And so that's why I say when they do, I'm delighted. Okay. All of that to tell you that what I'm trying to do for you, if nothing else, is prepare you for the doorbell to ring. And that is a good thing for you to be able to do. I have learned something, that the more I know about the deity of Christ in the Old Testament, the more the doorbell rings. And I believe that will be true for you. It's almost as much fun as the telephone calls. Okay, let us reset the subject, refresh the central points and the questions, and then we'll pick off a few that we can and add some more. Pretty much Sunday as usual here at Cliffside Community Chapel. First off, back to this. Make sure I pound it in and that you've got it. Genesis 1-2 must be dealt with because of what?
Must be dealt with. You've got to know about Genesis 1-2 because of darkness. Absolutely right. You have to deal with darkness without form, with the void and the deep. The earth is in a dark, chaotic, empty, covered with water, certainly lifeless form. Is that good? Okay. We never question TJ or Pat when we do so. Okay. The earth is a dark and chaos, empty, covered with water. Now, there's a battery, TJ? No, sir. Okay. Sounds funny to me. Maybe it's my cold or empty-headedness. Let me go back again. It must be dealt with if the earth is dark. It must be dealt with if the earth is covered with water and certainly lifeless and cold. How cold is an interesting question. Is any being on the earth encapsulated in this darkness? Not physical being. There is no physical being in there. Does God put spiritual beings underwater? Does He? Has He? Are there some now? Does He have prisons for beings underwater? Is this the condition here? What's happened here? Clearly it is covered with water, lifeless, it's in chaos, and it is empty. And the central question it must be dealt with, is this the middle stage of creation, an unfinished work of creation that was later developed into a final form? In other words, is Genesis 1-1 a relative beginning or an absolute beginning? We'll get to that in a minute. If you have the middle stage position that God is transitioning through His creation, and that this darkness and void and emptiness and lifeless covering with water was intended by Him from the minute He created, then you have to deal with the vocabulary. And you'll run into this all the time. The vocabulary of dark, without form, void, covered with water, or in the deep. That vocabulary does not sustain the view that this is a middle stage creation. You'll see this sentence all the time. This cannot be sustained by the vocabulary or the syntax. Middle stage creation view. So off you go to be a Hebrew scholar to find out. So, is Genesis 1-1 a relative beginning or an absolute beginning? Or is Genesis 1-1 an absolute beginning and Genesis 1-2 a relative beginning? What am I talking about? I am talking about that. But I'm talking about it not in the way it's normally addressed. Yes, Schofield's gap theory, you'll see it in all different places. But when I say gap theory, see, I asked the obvious question. Which gap? The gap that accounts for an event, or the gap that the evolutionary thought process will tell you is where the geological ages are? I will tell you that this gap is less than 100 years. So if Genesis 1:1 is an absolute beginning, so that's the absolute beginning means the real beginning. And if Genesis 1:2 is a relative beginning, relative, then relative to what?
Present
what? That's correct. Who is under? Effectively, it becomes the relative beginning for mankind. So this is the absolute beginning. Genesis 1:2 is the relative beginning as man knows it. Because man was not at the absolute beginning. In the beginning, God created, man wasn't there. Man didn't come until the relative beginning. The relative beginning did not happen until after what? Fall of Satan. Okay? That is the gap between the absolute and the relative beginning. The only thing that is in there is the fall of the angelic host through Satan. Okay? That's the gap that I talk about. Is Genesis 1:2 explained best as a catastrophic event, the result of sin, specifically the fall of Satan? Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, Revelation 12:4. And if you choose the latter, if you choose the position that between Genesis 1:1, the absolute beginning, and Genesis 1:2, the relative beginning, is the fall of Satan, if that's the position that you come to, which clearly is what I'm trying to tell you is my position, isn't it? Okay? Then the fact that water covers the earth becomes very important to you. Why? What will I do as soon as I find out that because as soon as I start down this road, that the absolute beginning is Genesis 1:1, the fall of Satan occurs, and then the relative beginning, as man knows it, is next, and man sees, or we see, the world covered in water, what am I going to do next? I'm going to go someplace else where the world is covered in water, aren't I? I'm going to compare all the water damage. If I go into your house and you got a flooded crawl space and all your flooring is rotten and I've find a house with a flooded crawl space, I'm going to make the assumption that the damage will be the same. I also wonder why we have infiltration of water damage. I'm going to ask the question, the reason I have the water damage in 1:1 and 1:2, is that the same reason I have a water damage in Genesis 6 and 7? See, it forces the side-by-side comparison of Genesis 6, the fact that water covers the earth. How many times do I have water covering the earth? I want to know if it's the same reason. And see, certainly in Genesis 6:6, I have God doing something. He tells me He's doing something here. He is grieving over mankind. So if I am grieving, I make my comparison, right? I have water at 1:2. I have water at Genesis 6 and 7. Okay? Over here, I have God is in sorrow. So I ask the obvious question. Is He in sorrow here? If He's in sorrow here, is He in sorrow here for the same reason? Why is He in sorrow in Genesis 6? I know I'm skipping ahead, but you're supposed to be doing what while you're coming to church here? You're supposed to be reading the material and preparing, doing the homework, meeting together in coffee shops, writing down cheat sheets. What you're supposed to be doing. He's in sorrow here over what? Genesis 6. Over the continual evil. And because it is continually evil, He's going to do what? He's going to flood. He's coming in judgment. and he's in great sorrow over the continual evil, and he must bring flood. So I want to know, are these all here too?
Because if I have this position, then what am I forced almost to do? I have to assume both are the same until I can otherwise prove that they're not.
If I have sorrow in Genesis 6:6, God is in sorrow in Genesis 6:6, what's the next place I go? I want to go and find out every place God is in sorrow. Where is the most famous place God is in sorrow? Gethsemane, absolutely right. Give yourself an A. God is in sorrow and he is grieving in Gethsemane. It's Jesus Christ, God, is grieving in Gethsemane. Now, what's the obvious question? If he's grieving in Genesis 6 over the evil of man, and if I make the conclusion that he's grieving here between 1:1 and 1:2, then I have to ask, is he grieving over the same thing? See, in Genesis 6:12, all flesh is what?
Contaminated. That's correct. Corrupt and contaminated. See, that's why you have to have Jesus resurrect, right? Otherwise, you have him corrupt. If he's corrupt, then what is he? Subject to judgment. If he's subject to judgment, then what is he not? He's not God, and he's not perfect, and he's not infinite, and he's not capable of being a Savior, in which case, I hate to say this to the Jehovah's Witnesses, you have no means of salvation, and you're in heap'em wampum big trouble. The reason I bring up 6:12, all flesh is contaminated, is to connect Genesis 6:1 to Genesis 1:2. There are those of you here who require some kind of continuity. I look at you sometimes and I just get scared that I'm not making any sense to you. And that's probably happening today. Huh. Genesis 6:1 is where the sons of God, which are who? That's the angelic host. See the daughters of men, and they come down to do what? Contaminate. That's correct. The human race. Okay, so, and that causes a what? That causes evil continually in the hearts of man and God to flood. So I have evil angels effectively resulting in a watery judgment. So what do I ask in Genesis 1:2? Is it the same? Do I have evil angels causing a water judgment in 1:2 and evil angels combining with mankind causing a water judgment in Genesis 6? That's my question. Let me put it this way. If Genesis 1:2 is the result of angelic evil, which I'm saying it is, aren't I? Because I'm saying it's the gap which includes the fall of Satan. If Genesis 1:2 is the result of angelic evil, the earth covered with water, Genesis 6 is again the earth about to be covered with water, the obvious question is the reason the same, angelic evil. At least is angelic evil present in both places? Is angelic evil present in both places? Seems to me that it is.
And next. Okay, we got that off the table now. Now you're ready. Why does God allow free will when it inevitably seems to lead to what?
Seems to lead to the decision to make evil, to choose evil.
And if I have evil, then what have I, so far, what's the pattern? I got free will in the absolute beginning. I have evil. I get what? Water damage, fire hose. Right? Okay, we bring it all back. Shines light on the darkness. We bring it all back. Things are going really well, then what do I have in Genesis 6? I have evil again from the angelic host, combines with mankind. What do I get again? Water damage. I get the same pattern both times. So I have to ask the question, why does he allow it? It seems to happen really fast, too, doesn't it? Doesn't seem like it takes long for evil to become so to the level where God must flood. So why does God allow free will when it inevitably leads to destruction? In this case, water destruction, the judgment. And it also causes him such great sorrow. Now that's a terrible way to phrase it. Causes him is a terrible way to phrase it, but I have no other way to put it. He, Creator God, feels sorrow that we cannot imagine when he is about to in sin. Why? If free will causes such grieving, he would know that it would cause him such grieving. He allows free will with the full knowledge that the evil will be chosen by his created and judgment must come from him because of his holiness, and sorrow will be felt at a level we cannot imagine. Sorrow over what? Over what kind of death? Yes, over unsaved second death. Death that permanently separates him from his created. And yet he gives free will, creates beings with his capacity, knowing it's going to do what? Cause him great sorrow. That's an extraordinary thing. Lindsay and Eric brought me a little puppy yesterday. And it was a border collie. And I happen to know enough about little border collie puppies, having had one. And this one had the timidity gene in it. I don't know if you're familiar with that, but it will tuck its tail underneath itself. It will bite out of fear. It will run. As soon as you take the collar off of it, it's gone. You'll never see it again. Just really sad. Oh, it was 3 or 4 months old, maybe 5. Very sad. Very difficult for someone to take on. This is going to be a dog that bites you. This is going to be a dog that when you yell at it will wet right on your brand new carpet. This will be a dog that will chew your stuff to pieces. But it was beautiful and soft, and it's very sad. Breaks your heart to see one of those. It would be like someone who loves dogs intentionally breeding this regressive trait, knowing full well everyone that he caused to be born through his breeding process, the breeder would then have to what? Destroy. Now that is a convoluted analogy, but I want you to kind of try to understand it. He gives you the capacity of free will at the absolute beginning, knowing, because he's omniscient, the sorrow he will have over the refusal of his created to believe in him and accept his redemption. Okay? The second death. That's why there's two trees. And that very important question, why he does that, why he allows free will, creates free will, intends for free will, protects free will. Being able to answer that's very important to the church to explain to the world when they ring your doorbell. Because it leads naturally to the question of why the second day of relative creation. See, in the first day we had what? We have light. Bam. Second day, we have what? We have Christ. Remember your pattern. I hope you do. First day is Christ coming. That is the incarnation. Second day is his crucifixion, suffering death. By the way, see, it explains his suffering death, why he suffers. Third day, resurrection. Bless their little hearts. The Jehovah's Witnesses haven't figured out this one. And the fourth day is the Ascension. Hey, that's the pattern of the first 4 days of creation. That is the pattern of His redemptive work. The second day is not called good. It's called so. Why is it so and not good? The second day is about what? First day was bringing light. God coming to redeem. That's what? That's good. The second day is not called good. It is called so. Why is it just so and not good? Because the second day is about what? It is about, somebody said, separating. It is about dividing and separating. The second day is about division and separation on the basis of the crucifixion, on the basis of the shed blood of Christ crucified in the middle, in the midst, John 19:18. Okay? Incarnation, crucifixion, resurrection, ascension. That's critical in Genesis 1. That's why you got to know Genesis 1 through 6, because this is where His pattern is, His answer sheet, His system. The second day is a picture of His crucifixion. He is never, not ever, sorrowful about His crucifixion. He is pleased at His crucifixion, Isaiah 53:10. He is in sorrow and grief over dividing. What's He dividing? See, that's why it's not good. Do you understand why it is so? It is so that He divides. It is not good that many, most, are lost. But it is so that He divides. He is in sorrow and grief over dividing the saved from the lost and separating out those who live forever and those who go to the second death. Hopefully, when you see this dividing, you think, what? This separation, you think, what? From about 6-7 weeks, say, oh, golly, longer than that, huh? When you see the dividing, what do you think? You think Leviticus 11. What's Leviticus 11? It's the permitted and the forbidden food, okay? Hopefully, you see Matthew 13. What's Matthew 13? The wheat and the tares and the dragnet, separating the fish. Hopefully you see Matthew 26:36-40. That's Gethsemane, where He is in sorrow over His dividing. It is so. He will divide. It is so that He will divide. It is so that some go to life and some go to death, second death. And hopefully you see the second day of creation, Genesis 1:6-8, whenever you think of the separating of the lost to the saved. Okay, all of that. Now it's time for Kathy's question. Why, Kathy asked, after the buffet, which was the best buffet ever, I look back there today, after the best buffet ever of all time, and I see one container of mustard. And I am worried. I am definitely worried. Okay. There's a knife that gives me hope. There's only one thing of lonely mustard. Kathy's question was this: why did God remove the primeval light and replace it with the sun and the moon? Effectively, was that close? Because I had to call her and say, I wrote on my sheet, answer Kathy's question, like I would remember Kathy's question. Yes, yes, you did. Quit being so smug. So I had to call Kathy and say, what was your question again exactly, just in case? Okay. Why on the first day, and of course the answer is where? Where is the answer? It's in here. What part in there is the answer? Anyway, one of those is the answer. See, here comes the first day. The first day I have a dark, chaotic, void, empty, covered with water earth. And what's He do? What's He do? He comes with what? Light. Now, there's a whole bunch of questions here. He hits it with light. Why does he come? He doesn't have to come. He can leave it a dark place, can't he? He can leave it like that. First and foremost, he doesn't leave it like that. Why not? What have you just learned about him? He comes. He likes coming. Doesn't have to come, but he does. At what cost to him is it to come? Does he know the cost before he comes? Absolutely he does. Before he, at the absolute beginning, did he know he'd have to come? Before time, Revelation 13:8, this pattern, this plan was in place. Before he creates, he knows he's going to have to deal with this. Okay? Kathy's question, why did God remove the primeval light and replace it with the sun and the moon, which is essentially, checking our answer sheet, the incarnation, crucifixion, resurrection, ascension. And which one is it? How many vote for? Never mind, I'll help you. It is the ascension question. Why did Christ ascend? Her question's more complex than she thought. Why the high priest phase of his redemptive work, she's asking. Because you see, I want to ask another question. When he hits the earth, which is in total darkness with light, is all the world lit up? Well, he separates the earth into two places, doesn't he? What do we have? Because he calls one day, and he calls the other what? So I still have what? I still have darkness. So the question becomes, why is there any darkness? Why not just get rid of all the darkness right here? Why have darkness? Is he darkness? Does he like darkness? Why does he leave darkness? What's that the question of? Okay? But this becomes, why the high priest phase? Because she's asking, the light leaves, doesn't it? The light goes away. The light is there. He gets it cut in half. He starts the redemption. He starts the growth and the creation again. And then he does what? He puts a sun and he puts a moon. And then where does the primeval light go? Yes, goes back to heaven. What's this? This is the primeval light doing what? Going back to heaven. Why have the primeval light go back to heaven? Why not the primeval light? Why do we even want a moon and the stars? Why don't we just have the primeval light come around everything and there is no darkness? Which makes the obvious question come right out of the woodwork. Huh? What is the obvious question? Is he ever going to do that? Is he ever going to put the earth in total light with no darkness? Yes, he is. Where? Revelation 22:5. That's what he's going to do. He ends the darkness in 22:5. So why does he go through this come and leave process, which we call the ascension, which we call the high priest phase of his redemptive work? He is in the prophet role, then he's in the high priest role, then he is in the king role. Right now we are in the high priest phase, anticipating the coming of the king, right? The primeval light could have stayed, gone straight to the king, could have gone from prophet to messianic kingdom. Instead, he leaves. Why does he leave? What's the number one thing that happens while he's gone? Huh? Well, that's true, but who is everybody in your statement? Who may he is building his church while he is gone, isn't he? Okay? This building of the church is occurring, which makes you think of what? God is in the process of building the church. What's he call the church? His bride. He is in the process of building his bride. Where's the first place he built the bride? In the Garden of Eden, in Adam and Eve, right? Genesis 2. So everything has this pattern in it. Especially Genesis 1 through 6. I have to hurry, sorry. Almost done. Let me read Genesis 1, 3 through 5 to you again. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light, and God saw the light that it was good. It is good that the light comes to the darkness. That's good. It is good that He comes and redeems when it looks hopeless. And God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night, so the evening and the morning were the first day. You see, why divide the night from the day? Why not just get rid of the darkness? Because that causes another question. Does God end all darkness everywhere? We have no darkness on the earth, Revelation 22:5. What's the obvious question? It's not on the earth. Is it someplace else? Is there dark? While the earth no longer has the sun, no longer has the moon, which is there once He removes the primeval light as the source of light, of darkness, in our source of light, I'm sorry. 22:5, we go to a place where the primeval light completely envelops the earth. There is no sun. There is no moon. Is there darkness somewhere? I see a couple of you going, yes, there's darkness. Where is there darkness? Outer darkness. Absolutely right. Jude 13, Matthew 8, 12. 2 Peter 2, 17. Quite the complicated question that Kathy asked. No. I still have darkness. There is no light there. It is the outer darkness, the place of darkness, the gnashing of teeth, the place of forever torment. And what's He done? Where's the light? It's on the earth. There's no more darkness on the earth, but I still have darkness. Where's the darkness? It's the outer darkness. Where is the outer darkness? Long way from the light. What's He done? He separated the light from the dark, didn't He? That's what He does. It is so. And He grieves. He separates the evil from the good. He separates the darkness from the light. There is no universalism. Does that make sense? If the light came to the earth, okay, the light came to divide. And I had light, and I had dark after the light came. That means that there is no universalism. What does universalism mean? Yes, that everyone's saved. Everyone is not saved. The light comes to redeem, and the light comes to divide. Why not? Why isn't there universalism? Why isn't everyone saved? Could He save everyone? Oh, yeah. But He doesn't. Why not? Because of free will. Absolutely right. Absolutely right. God's insistence that some of His created have free will. Note that our free will reveals His desire to redeem. And redeeming is good. Redeeming is God coming to rescue those who cry for Him, who believe in His name. And to those He gives the light of life. He gives His life to save those who are dying. What's it take? Someone is dying out there and He's going to save them. What kind of person is He? He's the kind of person that saves the dying. Does everyone save the dying? Do you know people who see the dying and let the dying die? He is not one of those people. He's not one of those persons. He's a person who will do what to save the dying? He will throw Himself in front and pull you out. He is one of those persons who sacrifices Himself. He's the one who, when you are dying and you need organ transplant, you need lungs, you need kidneys, you need blood, you need everything, what's He do? He's the organ donor, isn't he? I see this all the time, and it's a wonderful thing. Someone needs a kidney, and they go on the internet or wherever to try to find someone who matches. And they find someone who matches. And that person is a stranger. And what's he do or she do? She gives him an organ. If you're dying and you need an organ, what kind of person gives you theirs when it can cost them their life? In this case, in Christ's case, it does cost him his life. What kind of person gives that to you that doesn't even know you? In this case, he knows everyone, so my analogy doesn't fit. But what kind of person who doesn't know you would save you with their own blood, their own organ, when you are dying? What kind of person does that? That's a good person. What did you learn about God? He gives his life to those who are dying. He sacrifices himself to save the drowning. He gives his blood. It is who he is. He is the one who does that. What kind of man is he? Well, he is a good man. And good is only said of who? God. He is God-man. Okay? Now, we're out of time. Wanted to pound all of that in. We'll do some more of it, but I want to take you to this wonderful question, because this is the mystery of Ephesians 3 and Ephesians 5. Genesis 3:23. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother." What's the obvious question? Who said this? Does he have a mother? Why would he say father and mother? He doesn't have one. Is he projecting into the future? Is this a prophecy? If it is, how does he know about it? Adam? See, why would he put father and mother in there? Why wouldn't he say, "For this reason, a man shall be joined to his wife and they shall become one flesh"? That would make sense to me, because he doesn't have a father and mother. He has a father, I have a mother. Why does he put that in there? And by the way, that's quoted where? Ephesians 3 and 5. How do I know that? I do weddings. Only for the money. I'm kidding. This is quoted by Paul, and Paul calls it a great mystery. And the question always comes up this way. The church is called the bride of Christ. What else is it called? It's called the body of Christ. How can the church be the body of Christ and yet be the bride of Christ? How can that be? Did Adam call his wife his bride and his body? Would he have been right, by the way? Because it came out. Where did Eve come from? From his blood, from his flesh. It's his body, isn't it? That's my body. And that's my bride. The relationship between the church and Christ and Adam and Eve explains why he said what he said. Next week, we'll get to that. How come that's important? How does that tie into all of this? Because he is building the body. When is he doing it? Is he doing it during his coming of his incarnation? Is he doing it? Where is he doing it? Where's the building of the body happening? That's right. Right here in the high priest stage, which is why he departs. We are being built into his bride. Take this, eat my body. He's putting his body in us, so we are his body and his bride. We'll deal with this again next week. Let's rise and be dismissed.